Welcome back to another episode of The Core Unearthed. I am your host. My name is Hannah. And today, after a lot of procrastination, I'm finally bringing back the religion mini-series. The religion of choice for this episode is Islam. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, with over 1.9 billion Muslims. That makes up about 24.1% of the world's population. But what is Islam? Despite it being one of the fastest growing religions and the second largest religion in the world, it is one of the most misunderstood. And if you're not familiar with what Islam really is, it can be hard to discern the truth from the misconceptions and misinformation that's spread, particularly through the media. First, let's start with what the words Islam and Muslim mean. Islam means the submission to the will of God, in Arabic derived from the root word meaning peace. While Muslims are the followers of the religion, or in literal terms, one who willfully submits to God. This is a monotheistic religion teaching that there is only one divine being and creator of the universe. This being is referred to as Allah in Arabic, which when translated to English simply means God, but I will delve into that in a little bit. Islam is a complete lifestyle and a way of living that covers each and every aspect of life. It teaches mankind how to behave in their individual lives, in their social, material, moral, ethical, cultural, legal, political, economic, global lives, you name it, and there will be a lesson on it in Islam. We'll be able to hear the first pillar of faith when discussing what a Muslim is. Like I said earlier, a Muslim is anyone who submits their will to God, or Allah. They also believe in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the final prophet sent by God. I'll also mention here that it's commonly misconstrued that Muslims believe the Prophet was a form of God. This, however, is incorrect. We simply believe he was a messenger. On top of that, there is a belief in the 25 other major prophets, including David, Moses, and Jesus, as previous prophets of God as well. Anyway, coming back to the main point. For a person to become a Muslim, they must say the following phrase with a true belief in the words. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Which roughly translated means I testify or I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is his messenger. Now, we've mentioned this God being quite a bit, so let me just go over who Allah is and the basic principles of his being. It goes without saying that Allah, or God, is the God that Muslims worship, solely without any partners, as it's a monotheistic religion. Also, just inserting a little note here, we tend to refer to Allah with he, him pronouns. However, it is accepted truth in Islam that Allah has no gender, as that is a human characteristic, and Allah is beyond any and all boundaries. Allah has 99 different names in the Quran and the Hadith, which is a source of information that I will come back to in just a moment. But these names include the Merciful, the Giver of Peace, the Overseer, the King, the Creator, the Almighty, etc. Muslims believe that Allah is one, without any partners, including sons, and nothing in the universe is even slightly similar to him. In Islam, Allah is the creator and sustainer of the universe, having created human beings for the single purpose of worshipping him alone. That being said, in Islam, to worship anything or anyone besides Allah is considered a major sin. However, the reward for remaining steadfast in his worship and following the path he has created is both goodness in this world and paradise or heaven in the next world. This fact remains a core belief that is taught. The idea of humans as unique among the rest of the creation through having the ability to think, choose, and act in any way we choose. This path is taught partially through the Quran, the core sacred text that was taught to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, by Allah through the angel Gabriel, or Jibreel in Arabic. It's important to mention that in Islam, it's believed that many scriptures were revealed before the Quran, including the Torah that was sent to Moses, the Psalms that were sent to David, and the Gospel that was sent to Jesus. May peace be upon them all. But the Quran is the last sacred text to be sent down by God, containing 114 chapters. The Quran itself is a miracle as it has remained unchanged for the last 1400 plus years. But still, within its pages, you can find many scientific, historical, and even mathematical and linguistic miracles. It's believed to be the word of God verbatim, with some of the key themes being worship, beliefs, good deeds, piety, sins, the afterlife, death, and so, so much more. Like I said before, it's a lifestyle, and the Quran brings a lot of that information to the table with the variety of the topics it covers. As I mentioned earlier, there are 25 major prophets that are mentioned in the Quran, but in Islam, it's believed that there are over roughly 124,000 prophets from the beginning of time to now. But the most important prophet is the last one, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born in the year 570 in Mecca, approximately 6 centuries after Jesus, peace be upon him. Before he was chosen to be the prophet, he was known throughout the city as an honest and truthful man. even by his enemies. It wasn't until he, peace be upon him, was 40 years old that he was chosen to be the Prophet of Allah. At the time he was chosen, mankind had turned away from the original message of Islam that the previous messengers or prophets had come down with. That being said, Muslims believe that the Gospel, Torah, and Psalms and other scriptures were sent down by God but have been distorted by people after their prophets had passed. Allah sent the Archangel Gabriel, or Jibreel, to reveal the Quran to Muhammad, peace be upon him, who, despite being a successful businessman, was illiterate. And so all the revelations that were brought to him, peace be upon him, had to be memorized and then transcribed by someone who knew how to read and write. I can keep talking about this topic for hours, but moving on, the most important Islamic practices are the five pillars of Islam. The first one is the Shahada. The Shahada is the declaration or testimony of faith. As mentioned earlier, to become a Muslim, one must say the testimony of faith with a belief in their heart of the words. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is his messenger. The Shahada is also recited during the five daily prayers, which means Muslims are continuously reminded of the foundations of their beliefs throughout their everyday lives. The second pillar is Salah, which is the Arabic word for prayer. The five daily prayers are ritual prayers that are obligatory for Muslims to observe every day. The names of these prayers are Fajr, which takes place at pre-dawn, Dhuhr, which takes place just after the sun has reached its high point, Asr, which takes place between noon and sunset, Maghrib, which takes place just after sunset, and Asr, which takes place during the night. Other than these five prayers, there are other Sunnah prayers and Nafil prayers that Muslims may observe throughout their lives. Sunnah prayers are the ones that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, habitually offered as voluntary worship at specific times and places, while Nafil prayers are voluntary prayers that Muslims can pray at any time as extra worship. Prayer is a time for Muslims to unite and connect with God, despite the busy lives they may live. This is important because it reminds Muslims where they come from and where they're going. Plus, it allows a chance to ponder on the verses of the Quran and Allah's attributes. Prayer is done in the direction of the Kaaba in Mecca, or in more colloquial terms, the big black box in Saudi Arabia, in a state of purity that's done through making wudu. This is a type of cleanse that involves washing the face, arms, hair, ears, feet, etc. There are, however, exceptions for who can pray. People who aren't mentally stable, people who are on their periods, people who are sick or otherwise physically unable, although they may perform prayer sitting or laying down if they are able, people who are traveling, although they generally combine the prayer, so this is less of an exception and more of a time-permitting situation, and the list goes on. The third pillar of Islam is zakat, which is charity in Arabic. Charity or almsgiving is mandatory for any Muslim who is sane and owns wealth over a certain amount. It's a religious obligation for every Muslim who meets the necessary criteria. The rate is 2.5% of whatever wealth they earn as charity. Muslims pay zakat once a year based on the lunar calendar. There are different types of charity as well. There's the charity that is mandatory upon the Muslims who meet the criteria, and then there's voluntary charity. This can be anything from building a mosque or school to simply smiling at someone in passing and bringing a bit of joy into their day. By giving zakat and having mercy on others through the resources you have, Muslims use zakat as a means to seek forgiveness and mercy from God and even increase their own blessings and wealth, both in this life and the next. The third pillar is Sawm. This means fasting in Arabic. After Muslims hit the age of puberty, they are required to fast during the month of Ramadan. This is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar, including the night of Laylatul Qadr, in which the Holy Quran was first revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and ultimately all of mankind. Ramadan is essentially the abstinence from food, drinks, sexual relationships, bad speech and behavior, etc., from dawn until dusk. By abstaining from these things, Muslims are given the opportunity to achieve a sense of control over their own needs, their desires, and any worldly distractions, allowing for a heightened sense of introspection and their own purpose in life, which is to worship Allah. Now, in saying that, Muslims are able to observe a fast almost any time during the year, except on Eid days. This is considered a voluntary act of worship and can heighten one's sense of purpose and gratitude toward the things, the materials, the gifts from Allah. They can also do it as a way of making up any missed fasts from Ramadan. On that point, there are some exceptions to who needs to fast. Firstly, there are children who haven't reached the age of puberty and they won't have to make up those fasts. People who are menstruating, breastfeeding, or pregnant are exempt from the fast, although from what I'm aware of, they have to make it up later on. Then there are also those who are suffering from any ill health. those who have to take medications throughout the day, and any other reasons that come with a good cause. Depending on the circumstances of those individuals, they may or may not have to make up their fast. I mentioned previously the word sunnah. These are the actions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In Ramadan, and even during voluntary fasts, it's sunnah to break your fast at dusk with 3 dates. After the breaking of the fast at dusk, Muslims are able to participate in eating, drinking beverages, and sexual relationships within halal circumstances, aka marriage. At the end of the Ramadan month, there is an Eid called Eid al-Fitr. This is basically a celebration of the end of Ramadan in which there is an Eid prayer, and it's generally seen as a day to get together with family and just enjoy life and all the things that they had to restrict themselves from for the last month. The last pillar of Islam is Hajj, also known as the pilgrimage to Mecca. Firstly, Hajj is the sacred pilgrimage to Mecca that is required of every eligible Muslim at least once in their lifetime. It takes place during the month of Dhul Hijjah, which is the 12th month of the Islamic calendar, specifically the 8th day, and lasts about 5 to 6 days, depending on the sighting of the moon. Hajj itself is an amalgamation of rites and rituals that allow an emotional, spiritual, and physical challenge for the pilgrim, but it's ultimately an experience that aims to bring you closer to your religion and increase your knowledge on the history of Islam. Hajj is a test of patience and temperament, with pilgrims being expected to walk between 5 kilometers to 15 kilometers per day in the heat of Saudi Arabia as they travel between the locations in and around the vicinity of Mecca. However, in saying that, the majority of the pilgrimage activities take place at Masjid al-Haram. This is where the Kaaba, or the big black cube, is located. All up, there are about 18 steps to Hajj. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says, "Whoever performs Hajj for the sake of Allah and does not utter any obscene speech or do any evil deed will go back free of sin as his mother bore him." Although there are people who are exempt from this pillar. These are the children, the very weak, sick, elderly, or physically incapable, and those who cannot afford it. At the end of Hajj, there is the celebration called Eid al-Adha. This is the commemoration of the Prophet Ibrahim's devotion to Allah and his readiness to sacrifice his son, Ismail, based on the command given by God. At the point of the sacrifice, Allah replaced his son with a ram, which was slaughtered in place of his son. The command was to test the Prophet's commitment and willingness to obey God's command. Thus why Eid al-Adha means the festival of sacrifice. Nowadays, on this day, Muslims tend to slaughter an animal in remembrance of Prophet Ibrahim's sacrifice to God. The animal must either be a sheep, lamb, goat, cow, bull, or camel, must be in good health and of a certain age, and must be slaughtered in a halal Islamic way. Then the day is spent with family and friends in the community. Unfortunately, there are many misconceptions and misunderstandings about Islam because of, firstly, a lack of knowledge about the religion and because of the biased opinions flooding the media. I'm going to talk about a few of the very big ones in the episode today because I don't think I'll have time to go into detail on every single tiny misconception that's ever existed. The first one is probably the most obvious misconception, and that is that Muslims are all terrorists or extremists. Firstly, this is not my way of saying that every Muslim is good, but any act of violence that a Muslim may perform comes solely from themselves, not from Islam as a religion. Like Christianity and Judaism, Islam allows fighting when it's in self-defense, and it lays down very strict rules about combat. This includes prohibitions against harming any civilians, destroying crops, trees, and/or livestock. Now, when asked about this topic, I've heard people try to reference quotes from the Quran that simply don't exist. So I'll say it now. Nowhere in the Quran or in Islam as a whole does it enjoin or allow the killing of innocent people. In fact, there's a verse in the Quran, it's chapter 5, verse 32, that says, "Whoever takes a life, unless as a punishment for murder or mischief in the land, it will be as if they killed all of humanity. And whoever saves a life, it will be as if they saved all of humanity." The term jihad is also used here to mean something evil or dangerous, but the actual meaning of the word is the inner struggle of the soul that everyone must wage against their own desires for the sake of following God's rule and achieving inner peace. However, I have heard this word used many times on the news to mean something horrible or an extremist or a terrorist or to reference a Muslim in that way, but that is not the actual meaning. The second misconception is that women are oppressed. It's safe to say that if this were true, I wouldn't be recording this podcast in the first place. But nevertheless, we shall continue. So, when people think about Muslim women, the typical thought is of a woman wearing a veil. Some people may go further and think of her as being forced to stay home or forbidden to drive or even sold off as a piece of cattle. Now, don't get me wrong, there are definitely some laws in the quote-unquote Muslim countries that exist around the world, but do not get this mixed up with the religious standpoints. These laws, these ideologies, they come from cultural views and beliefs on gender equality and equity. In Islam, men and women are, yes, given different roles, but there is equity between the two genders that's laid out in the Quran and in the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Islam had given women rights during the times where they were considered property. Baby girls were regarded as worse than baby boys and were buried alive out of shame by the family. Islam forced an end to this and gave women, whether married or single, her own individual rights, one of the most prominent being the right to own and sell her own property and earnings. The next misunderstanding in Islam is that all Muslims are Arab. When the image of a Muslim is portrayed, it tends to be an Arab man in traditional Arab clothing or a woman decked out head to toe in cloth. But there is so much more diversity than that. Statistically, only about 20% of Muslims are Arab, with the highest percentage of Muslims coming from Indonesia. There are Muslims all around the globe, from South Asia to Africa to Australia. They're scattered everywhere because Islam is such an inclusive and diverse religion. The next misunderstanding is that all Muslim men marry four wives. Firstly, yes, it's true that Muslim men can marry up to four wives. This rule came into place at a time where men were taking 5, 10, 15 wives at a time and not treating them fairly, simply using them for their own desires and not providing for them whatsoever. They were merely considered their property. What Islam did was come in and put a limit on the number of wives. The biggest reason why it's not just one is that at the time there were a lot more women than there were men. And essentially back then, without a man, a woman didn't really have her own rights or protection. And although Islam gave them their rights, this wasn't a societal rule. So by allowing a man to take more than one wife, it was seen as better than leaving a woman unprotected and not provided for. However, this is only on the condition that the man is scrupulously fair, and no woman can be forced into a polygamous marriage if they do not wish. They have the right to exclude it out of their marriage contract or divorce the man if he simply refuses to not take another wife. Now, polygamy in Islam is not mandatory, nor is it encouraged. It is simply permitted. Although most Muslim men tend to only take one wife, as it is extremely difficult to meet the requirements set out for polygamous marriages, which is to treat each wife the same, provide for each wife the same, set each wife up with her own housing, etc. So the image of these Muslim men with harems and whatnot are inconsistent with the teachings of Islam. Rather, it takes a societal problem that was happening and is still happening today and puts rules on it. Because at the end of the day, having a second wife who is legally married and treated with kindness and respect is far better than a mistress who has no legal rights or impermanence. And the last misconception that we have time for today is that Muslims are a barbaric, backward people. Now, this is an amalgamation of different misunderstandings that have been put together to create the idea that Muslims are a backward people who only live on old ideals and values. But Islam repeatedly instructs humans to utilize their ability for intelligence and observation to learn about the things around them. This is including science and history and math and linguistics and all of the other subjects you could imagine. The Prophet, peace be upon him, himself even went as far to say, seeking knowledge is an obligation for every Muslim man and woman. The combination of Western and Eastern ideas and of the new thoughts with the old that were encouraged by Islam have brought great advances in medicine, mathematics, physics, astronomy, geography, architecture, art, literature, and history. In fact, many of the systems that we deem crucial to our modern day knowledge, such as algebra, the Arabic numerals, and even the concept of zero, were transmitted to medieval Europe from Islam and Muslims. They also went on to develop tools that made possible the European voyages of discovery, such as the astrolabe, the quadrant, and good navigational maps. Within a few years of Islam, great civilizations and the first universities in the world were flourishing. With that being said, that is all that we have time for today, ladies and gentle people. I hope you all have an amazing day. This has been the Quran Earthed, and thank you all for listening.
Thank you for tuning in to this episode, proudly presented by the APNM Group, a subsidiary of Alger Productions, LLC. We strive to produce content that informs, entertains, and adds value to your day. We value your input and would be delighted to hear your thoughts in the comments about this episode. If you have questions, comments, or suggestions, please engage with us in the comments section or via our social media platforms. Your feedback helps us shape our content and uncover new topics that matter to our listeners. If this episode resonated with you, we kindly ask that you rate and review this show on your preferred podcast platform. Sharing this podcast with friends and family helps us reach more listeners and continue delivering content you enjoy. For more information about the podcast, the host, or our parent company, please visit the link in this episode's description. Also visit us on YouTube and Rumble to see and hear every content produced by Alger Productions. Thank you once again for your time and support. Until next time, stay tuned and stay inspired.